Welcome to tape number 2 in the Epistle to the Thessalonians study given by Chuck Messler. This tape will cover 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5.
Thessalonian letter is pretty neat for lots of reasons. They're the earliest letters that Paul wrote. And each chapter has a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the Thessalonian letters are very, very prophetic. But the most important prophetic passages are in the end of chapter 4 and early part of chapter 5. So we should have some fun this evening. Let's start off with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul continues, Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. We're going to, up for the first 12 verses here, we're going to have some exhortation. Paul is going to shift gears now from what really was sort of self-defense or a defensive style to a very careful, tactful treatment of the deficiencies that he senses among the Thessalonians. You notice he says to walk and to please God. Those are not two separate and distinct activities. They are intended to be, the first is the result of the second. To please God is the true aim of the Christian walk. Hi. Second verse. For ye know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. It says by, but it really means through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now here's this word sanctification again, and it's often misunderstood. Sanctification is not sinlessness. We tend to see that, and many passages relate to this, and we misunderstand them. For example, the Old Testament prophets were sanctified. Were they sinless? What does sanctification mean? Set apart, exactly. Set apart and committed to the purposes of God. So he's speaking of your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now, fornication is every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. It's interesting that, and of course, the very widespread in the Gentile practices. It's interesting that Paul is writing this letter from Corinth. Remember from our study of Acts what Corinth was all about. And so it's interesting that Paul has, he nails it right there. Verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. The exegetical commentaries that are divided as to what this vessel means. The simplest and perhaps the most defendable orientation is the vessel is your own body. You see, he's talking about every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. That is to treat your body as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. There are some scholars that try to argue that this might mean the guy's wife in sense of his vessel. And that possessive orientation is in Ruth chapter 4 verse 10 in the Septuagint. There's some linguistic arguments there, where of course that case is a wife by purchase. But in any case, I think the simple, forthright understanding of verse 4 is that it's every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, that is your own body, in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, however you pronounce it, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Now, this no man should go beyond. That go beyond means to it means to transgress. Okay, take advantage of. This is all pretty straightforward exhortation. There's no need for me to badger it or try to bore you with lots of examples. I think it's very, very straightforward. There's one thought that comes up here, though. We hear a lot today about victimless crimes. Right? You read about so-called victimless crimes. That's nonsense. There's no such thing as a victimless crime unless no one lives in somebody else's love. If any of the parties are living in anyone else's love, then there's always a victim. But let's not beat that together. That no man go beyond defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. And from here we could depart into a whole study of vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Deuteronomy 32, 35, Psalm 94, 1, Romans 12, 19. For this audience, I don't think we have to demonstrate that vengeance is the prerogative of only one person, the Lord himself. Something interesting is that the references that Paul makes from the Old Testament say that Jehovah, or Yahweh, or whatever, is the avenger. And it's interesting how Paul glibly ascribes those passages to Jesus Christ. We often miss that, because we'll see Paul will use a phrase, and we'll find it in the Old Testament. What we may not be sensitive to is Paul is ascribing those passages to the person of Jesus Christ. Okay. That's straightforward. I think we can just keep moving. Verse 7. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. That come as a surprise to anyone? Okay, good. All right. How do you become holy? That's glib. You know, we're not called uncleanness. We sort of figured that out, right? But unto holiness. How do you become holy? Same way you get to be sanctified. That sounds like a good answer. I've taught you the careful art of evasion, haven't I? You can become holy two, one of two ways. You can be perfect all the time and never miss. Anybody for plan A? No. Or you can take advantage of what God has provided by ascribing the righteousness of Jesus Christ to yourself. You become holy the same way the priests did in the Old Testament. They did it ceremonially, by confessing their sins and going through an atonement process, which, of course, in their case was prophetic. In our case, it's the actuality, namely the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But ascribing that to ourselves, that's how we become holy. Verse 8, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. You know, a lot of these passages, and there's several places here we're going to really digress and get into some things, but a lot of these exhortations, I tried hard to find things to add, but they're so straightforward that there's not much, it doesn't need a lot of comment. It's very, very forthright. Verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And it's interesting, Paul, and certainly John in his letters, clearly make it very clear that love is the manifestation of the new nature. If you're born again, it'll be obvious. If you're born again, love will be the manifestation or the validation of that. But verse 10 goes on, and he says, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. It's interesting that wherever the gospel took root in the Greek towns, there was a very conspicuous family feeling among the converts. They were brother and sister. There was a rapport. There was a warmth. There was a family feeling among the converts. Tertullian, in about 192 A.D., quotes the heathen as remarking in amazement, behold how these Christians love one another. In other words, it was an observable manifestation that caused amazement to those that were observing this emerging sect, if you will. But the identifying characteristic wasn't their doctrine, wasn't their it was their love one toward another. But it's interesting, something else Paul brings out in verse 10 that's maybe not obvious. It does require, it says, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Is your love a growing experience? Do you love Jesus Christ the same today as you did a year ago? How about 2 years ago? I mean, in other words, are you growing? Are you growing in your love of Jesus Christ? If you're not, you've got a problem, because it should be growing. How do you grow in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Take out paper, that's the exam question. By learning more of him. If you're learning more of Jesus Christ by being in the Word, it'll take care of itself. But you should be in a growth curve. Should be growing. It's not a static thing. It's a dynamic thing. And the recipe is simple. Do exactly what you're doing tonight. You're here to learn, hopefully, something. And hopefully that of Jesus Christ. Verse 11. He has three things here, three phases of trouble among the Thessalonians that he deals with in verse 11. He says, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your hands as we commanded you. There's three phases, apparently, of trouble among the Thessalonians. They have some mental agitation, some meddlesomeness, and idleness, right? Now, most of us living here in Orange County, I think mental agitation just seems to go with the turf, huh? Anyone not mentally agitated here? Oh, there are a couple. Good, okay. People say that they're not mentally agitated, likely to lie about other things too, I suppose. No, we live in a society of a lot of tensions, a lot of pressure, so that we certainly identify with that. Meddlesomeness. You know, one of the most amazing things, if you're in a Christian group, it may not be just Christian groups, but it clearly does occur in Christian groups, is this meddlesomeness. Buzz, 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 buzz. I'm sure none of you have experienced that, so you don't. And, of course, idleness. Of course, in the pace of our society, idleness I don't think is a problem, but in any case, the word study to be quiet, study means to be ambitious to. It's not study like a student, but it's a translation of a word, really mean to be ambitious to. Now, manual labor, just a couple comments there. Manual labor was despised among the Greeks, but not among the Jews. Even the most wealthy families required their sons to learn a trade, a physical trade. The rabbis, apparently, worked at a trade to earn their livelihood, which is interesting. And, of course, all things are a service to Christ. Remember Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, right? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. One writer I picked up, I like this. He says, if you cannot be holy at our work, it's not worth taking the trouble to be holy any other time. That may be a little bit of a flippant remark, but kind of appealed to me. Anyway, verse 12. We do all this, that is, we study to be quiet, and we do our own business, and we work with our own hands, and we command you that, verse 12, ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Okay, that's straightforward enough, I think. Now we get to that oft-read passage of chapter 4, the last five verses. The last five verses of chapter 4 are one of the most important prophetic passages in the New Testament. It's a key passage on the return of Jesus Christ. And what we might do here is, let's just, so we don't lose the continuity, let's read through verses 13 through 17, then go back and pick up some comments. For I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep. And of course, that's a euphemism for death, right? That ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus Christ, or Jesus, died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Maybe I should, let me go at this differently. I think it may be better to take it as we go, because piece by piece. The sleep, of course, is a euphemism of death. Jesus used that in Mark 5:39 and John 11:11. So it's not a surprise to us to hear the term sleep. In fact, something I picked up, I think is interesting, the Greek term for burial places is dormitories. Koimeteria, and it's a term for that can mean dormitories. I thought that's kind of neat, right? The earthly house of our tabernacle is dissolved at death. Our soul, when we speak of soul, most of us mean the self-conscious personality. 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if our heavenly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. See, our destiny is for an eternal body. So when we speak of the resurrection of the body, we don't mean regaining the actual body that gets buried, dissolves, goes back to dust. When the resurrection occurs, we get new bodies. We'll be recognizable. They recognized Moses and Elijah, right? They recognized Jesus Christ after his resurrection. There's a whole study on that we'll defer to another time. He still had the nail prints, remember? But his body was in a totally different dimensionality. We're used to a three-dimensional physical place. He had some interesting physical. He was physical. He ate. He handled me and see, remember? But he could pass in and out of this room without passing through the floor, ceiling, or four walls. If we live in a six-sided volume, he could enter and leave without violating any one of the six sides. You and I can't relate to that because we're limited to three dimensions. He apparently had at least five, maybe eight, who knows. Anyway, hate to say those things. Then I get letters. What do you mean eight? How do you know it's not seven or 13? So I'll send them a paper on the Hilbert space, which is an infinite number of dimensions. I'll let them chew on that for a while. I have no idea what that means either. I just picked it up from some reading. 2 Corinthians 5:8, a few verses later, says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." In Philippians, Paul has the same idea. 1:23, "For I am straight betwixt two, having desire to depart and to be with Christ," which is far better. So you could accuse, I suppose, maybe with a little tongue in your cheek and a little flippancy, you could accuse Paul of having a death wish. He wanted to be with his Lord. And so death was not something to fear. So with that background, one of the problems we have is, what is it that they're upset about? And I guess verse 15 gives us that insight. See, he says, verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who are asleep in Jesus, will God bring with them? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep." The word prevent, which you may have in your old King James, in 1611 that word had a different meaning. The word you would translate today would be precede. But let's back up here a little bit. What they're concerned about is, they're concerned about some of their brethren that have passed away. They don't have a worry that they won't rise from the dead because they know the doctrine of the resurrection. We know that from the way Paul talks, and that's not a new idea to them. But they apparently had some concerns that there was a value in living until the Lord comes back. And that if you died, you somehow got defrauded. You follow me? They were upset. They weren't upset about their loved ones that passed away because they knew there was going to be a resurrection. We know that from the way Paul talks to them. They've had the doctrine of the resurrection. But they're concerned because they felt that, gee, the ones that had passed away were somehow denied participation in God's glory. And he's saying, no, because they will be resurrected when the Lord comes. And we who are alive and remain will not precede them in being resurrected. And that's when he goes into the explanation of what's going to happen here. The question that they really are asking in verse 15 is, when will the dead in Christ be raised? And especially in what Paul Paul, incidentally, you can tell from his language, is identifying himself with that generation that's going to be raptured. Because he really says, we the living, the ones surviving, and so on and so forth. He puts himself in that category. 5 years later, then when he's writing this, 5 years later when he writes 2 Corinthians, he still uses the we in the sense of anticipating living until the Lord returns. And of course you know from Acts 1:7 and Matthew 24:36 that the time is a secret. There's no way by studying prophecy and making charts and diagrams we can predict when the Lord is going to rapture his church. But one interesting thing is that this church is a young church. It hasn't been that long that they've been believers, right? And yet they've had some of their body pass away to create this anxiety, right? So two things about that. It argues for an early date in the epistle, and it also argues for the uncertainty of life itself, that even a young church has some of these concerns. Let's get the next two verses, then we'll have had this key passage, then we'll look at some parallels. Verse 16. Now, Paul's going to explain what he means, that we are alive and remain will not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wild passage. That's wild stuff. It really is. Probably, from at least for me, one of the hardest things to visualize. And yet, clearly, it's going to happen, and it may happen very soon. Couple of things to point out. It says the Lord himself. He's going to come personally to receive you. This is not deputizing some angels, okay? He's going to personally come for his own. Now, this word shout in the Greek is the shout of command. It's a military term. It's the term that a general would use shouting orders to his troops, a driver shouting to excite horses to greater speed, a hunter encouraging his hounds in the pursuit of a prey, or the captain of rowers exciting them to more vigor, etc. That's the kind of word it means. It's that kind of a shout. And as you know, Greek has a rich vocabulary. There's probably 27 different words meaning shout. I forgot to count that. But this particular one is the military term. Example, by the way, it occurs in John 11:43. Lazarus has been in the grave 4 days. He has the stone rolled away, and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And it's a command. It's not a suggestion. Many people speculate that if he hadn't said Lazarus come forth, they all would have. So, we have the shout and the voice of the archangel. You know, you and I are so glib about archangels. Do you know that only occurs here and in the 9th verse of Jude? It's the only place the word archangel shows up. Now, it shows up here as an archangel. In Jude, it happens to refer to Michael. And that's why we say Michael the archangel. But our entire basis for that is Jude 9. Michael, in Daniel, is listed as one of the chief princes. So there may be a category of angel that's more than one. Don't confuse that with the cherubim. Now, the word cherub in our language means something different because we're victims of Renaissance art. You know, these little winged cherubic. And that's nonsense. A cherub is an extremely powerful agency. It's part of the throne of God. There's four of them. And we see it in Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1 and 10 and, of course, Revelation 5, 4 and 5. 4, I should say. Now, Lucifer was the anointed cherub. So he is a heavy dude. He was numero uno among the angelic hosts. And he was the anointed cherub that covereth or oversaw all the rest and fell through pride. Now, I have no insight as to what the rank is between Satan and Michael, but it's heavy. Satan is a powerful figure. There is a famous book on the occult called Between Christ and Satan. It's a tragic title because it implies equality. No, Christ created Satan, so there's no equality there. There may be near equality between Michael and Satan. In fact, Michael, there's only two, besides Lucifer, there's only two other named angels, Michael and Gabriel. Michael always is the warrior. He's a military guy, and he is always fighting on behalf of Israel. Gabriel is always on a messianic mission, whether he's in the Old Testament or the New. It always has to do with the Messiah. And he's either announcing it to Daniel or announcing it to Mary or what have you. Now, here we have the voice of the archangel. Who is the archangel? Don't know. I don't think it's Michael. This is a terrific theological debate, right? But because Michael's role is always with Israel, this is with the church. Is it Gabriel? I don't know. If it was important, it would say so. Anyway, a little diversion on archangels. However, it is a battle, because the battle started in the Garden of Eden. It was determined at the cross at Calvary. It gets resolved between Revelation 4 and 19. Okay, now we have the trump of God. Boy, does this stir up problems, because it's... Here we have the trump of God. This is a place, by the way, we should pause, and let's read a parallel passage. There are two major passages in the New Testament deal with the so-called rapture of the church. While we're here, before we move, let's cover a couple other things. Verse 17. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. The word caught up is harpazo in the Greek. It means to seize. Okay. But it's derived from two other Greek words, hieroimai, which means to take for oneself, that is, select or prefer. And the word iro, which means to lift or take up or away, to keep in suspense, and so forth. So those two words mean to take up, yes, but for oneself. It's seizing and grasping in a selfish sense. Jesus Christ is gathering his own. Now, it happens from the Latin translation of the Greek, the Vulgate, that the Latin verb is rapturo, and it's from that word that we call it the rapture. You will not find the word rapture in the Scripture, because that English term is derived from the Latin, but that in turn is derived from the Greek. And I don't think we want to go around talking about harpazo. I love the way Hal speaks of it. It's the great snatch. That's what the Greek says. Okay. Let's pause and look at 1 Corinthians 15. We'll come right back here. But there is a parallel passage, again by Paul. 1 Corinthians 13, you all know, is the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 that bracket it are about spiritual gifts, and right in the middle of it, Paul plants this love chapter. But then the very next chapter, chapter 15, is the resurrection chapter. The whole chapter opens with a definition of the gospel, and Paul goes into a great discussion of the significance of Christ's resurrection. And he builds up on this, and it's exciting, and it's a terrific thing, and it's hard not to divert, but he climaxes it when he gets down to verse 51. You've got 58 verses on the resurrection, but the last group are, again, the climax of the resurrection. That is the resurrection of the believer. So verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." In other words, some of us will not pass away. We'll be alive when the Lord comes back. He says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, then this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to admonish and so forth. Now, famous passage, 1 Corinthians 15. Very, very parallel. But the key idea is two things. First of all, it all happens in a moment. That is, the resurrection of those that are dead, which will not, in other words, we are alive, will not precede. So the dead in Christ raised first, we meet him with the air, but it all happens quickly. And it's not a quiet thing. There's a trumpet, the voice of the archangel. We see parallels in the Damascus Road. They may not have heard what Paul heard, but they heard the thunder. Remember the problem when Paul had that experience? He heard a voice talking to him. Those that were around heard noise. They didn't understand it. When you compare what happened in Acts and then how Paul recounts it and so forth, that's an interesting study. I'll leave that to you to dig out. Now, in Corinthians, Paul uses this term, the last trump. And all kinds of books, guys that are trying to sell books, try to make the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15 the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation. There's no basis for that. Because the trumpets in Revelation, first of all, are Jewish. Revelation from chapter 4 through 19 are dealing with a whole other episode. The trumpet is the last trump in the sense that the last trump signals the close of life of the church on the earth. The trumpet in Revelation 11:15 signals the climax of the judgments that are on the living on the earth. Now, if you want to call it, you say, well, gee, it's the last trump. It's not the last trump. There are other trumpets. There's going to be trumpets in the millennium. There's all kinds of trumpets. What is it, though? It's the last trump for the church. It's got nothing, it isn't a basis to synchronize with Revelation, as appealing as that may seem at first. It doesn't fit. You end up with some real bizarre circumstances. So don't get confused by the term last, because it's by no means the last, you know, the last trumpet we'll ever hear. Okay, like to just back up a little bit. It's kind of interesting. This idea of the rapture is not revealed in the Old Testament, but it is hinted at. What's the first example of the translation or rapture in the Old Testament? Close. No, not Elijah. Second. Who's the first? Enoch. Enoch, exactly. And Enoch is an interesting example because Enoch was translated before the judgment came. Enoch had a son. And he had a prophecy. And he and his wife named the son after the prophecy. He says, as long as he is alive, until he is dead, it will come. I mean, as long as he is alive, it won't come, in other words. That's what the word Methuselah means when translated. And Methuselah, can you imagine raising him? Every time he got a cold, everybody's going to panic. But he finally passes away, and then the year that he passed away is the year the flood came. And it's interesting that God chose to have Methuselah be the oldest man in the Bible. That's a symbol of grace. Now, as gracious as God is, there is a day when he pulls the chain, blows the whistle. And that's what. So it's interesting that Enoch was translated in advance of the judgment, which I think is kind of interesting. And, of course, Elijah was translated. Neither one of them saw death. But there is also, there's another place that's kind of interesting. Do you remember the story of Daniel and the fiery furnace? How many remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Okay, good. You all know the story. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Daniel interpreted the dream. The gold, silver, brass, iron image representing all the Gentile empires from Nebuchadnezzar to the end of the world. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was impressed by that, promoted Daniel and his three friends, but then got on an ego trip. One chapter later, what does he do? He builds an image, apparently like he had in his dream, except it's all gold. In other words, it's all Babylon, it's all Nebuchadnezzar. And apparently, the sycophants around him talked him into putting forth a law that if you didn't worship this image, then you're going to the fiery furnace. And of course, this old palace guard that was envious of Daniel and his three friends sought the occasion, knowing that they were good Jewish young men. We're not about to bow down to this image. So he accused them. They got thrown in the fiery furnace. You all know the story. Now, how high was Nebuchadnezzar's image? 66 cubits. Well, it's recorded 66 cubits. 6 cubits wide, 66 cubits high. What does that suggest to you? Revelation 13? Is Nebuchadnezzar then a type, in some sense, of the Antichrist? Well, if that's the case, what's the fiery furnace of? Well, in the Old Testament, the image of fire is God's judgment. You could argue that that's the tribulation. But Daniel's three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, known by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are preserved through the fiery furnace, right? Interesting. So some scholars, typologically, see Nebuchadnezzar in that story as a type of the Antichrist. The fiery furnace is a type of the tribulation. And the three Hebrew young men are a type of 144,000. Okay, that's all terrific. Where's Daniel? Everybody knows the story of the fiery furnace. But where is Daniel? A couple of possibilities. That when Nebuchadnezzar put out the word to worship the image, Daniel bowed down and worshiped the image. How many buy that story? Okay. You know Daniel better than that. Okay, the other possibility is that Daniel also refused to worship the image, but his critics didn't accuse him. How many buy that story? No way. They jumped at the chance. So it's a mystery. We don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. We can only assume that Daniel was absent from the country. He was a very senior guy. He was in charge of that whole job description. And he apparently was away on affairs of state, giving rise to the opportunity to attack his companions. But idiomatically or typologically, Daniel's not there. Daniel's called the beloved by the angel, remember? So I could build a case, not a strong one, but I lean to the fact that Daniel might be a type of what? Church. Interesting idea. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist, falls apart in chapter 4 because he becomes saved. He writes his testimony, publishes it throughout the known world at that time, and it's known as Daniel chapter 4. You can check it out on your own. There is another place, though, in the Old Testament that you can find a hint of the rapture. And I love to get into this. That's Isaiah 26. Isaiah is an incredible book. But Isaiah 26, in fact, coming to Isaiah from 1 Corinthians, I won't get into it. We're in Isaiah 26, and we could pick up verses 16, 17, 18, and I'll leave that with you to do on your own. But verse 19, we'll start there. Isaiah says, or God says through Isaiah, "Thy dead men shall live." Really? That's quite a statement in the Old Testament. Huh? "Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise." Sounds like the resurrection, doesn't it? Listen on. "Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is like the dew of herbs. The earth shall cast out the dead." No problem so far. I love verse 20. "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." Fascinating passage. Now, if I was in the Old Testament reading this, I would probably miss the significance. But if I was at a New Testament and read John 14, when Jesus was leaving, he says, the night he was going to be betrayed, he says, let's look at John 14. Let's not trust my garbled memory here. Acts 17:11 still applies. Jesus is having his last supper with the disciples. He knows what's coming. He's going to go to the Gethsemane here shortly, get betrayed, have this mock trial go on, and he's going to get crucified the next day. Who's comforting who? He's comforting his disciples. What does he say to them? John 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That's a big step, because he's in a whole totally different dimensionality, a hyperspace we know nothing of. And for us to be there with him implies all kinds of things. "Where I go, ye know, and the way ye know." And then, of course, Thomas says, "What do you mean? How can I know the way?" Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And he goes on. And as people are fond of pointing out, God created the universe in 6 days. How long has he been working on our mansions? 1900 years or whatever. Huh? That's really misleading, but it's kind of fun. "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past." In other words, God is saying in Isaiah, "Come, enter into your chambers, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past." Remember that word indignation. We're going to talk about indignation and God's wrath. Paul is going to tie that together for us in 1 Thessalonians 5. So let's pop back to 1 Thessalonians. Just to back up, and let's pick it up verse 13, 4:13. For I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. Do you have hope? What in? In Jesus Christ, that's great. What about Jesus Christ? His resurrection. His resurrection. Boy, that's hard to emphasize enough. Unless you're absolutely certain concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're not certain of your Christian hope. Your hope hangs on your confidence of his resurrection. Very important idea. It's got to be a living expectation. That conviction in his resurrection and that conviction thus in our hope needs to be the mainspring of your Christian life. If it isn't, then you've missed the most powerful dynamic that's available to us. And he goes on, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. Now he's talking about the second coming. Not the rapture, there's a difference. And I'll come to that in a minute. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, for we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. Lord himself will descend from heaven. Where does he meet them? In the air, right? Okay, this might be the place where... Oh, one other thing. Well, that's right. There you go. Where does he meet the dead in Christ and those who are alive and remain? In the air. Now we'll go out. In Chuck Missler Bible class, you have to go out a little bit out in left field, right? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul tells us that wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince. Who is he talking about? Satan. And what's his title? Prince of the power of the air. What a weird phrase. One of Satan's many titles. Prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now worketh the children of the disobedience and the Holy Ghost. Now, I wouldn't make a big thing of that, except when we get to Revelation, you've got six seals, right? Seven-sealed book, right? You knock off six seals. Then the seventh seal turns out to be seven trumpets, right? Six trumpets go by, and the seventh trumpet leads to seven bowls of God's wrath, right? And they're poured out climactically. The seventh bowl is the climactic final period on the sentence, right? What is the seventh bowl poured out on? Revelation 16, 17, the seventh angel poured out his vial or bowl into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Interesting. Jesus has the rapture meet him in the air. And I have a suspicion, it's just Chuck Missler's whimsical suspicion, that Jesus is doing that to show his mastery over Satan's dominion. He's the prince of the power of the air, and that's going to lead to a whole sequence of events, a whole scenario described in Revelation chapter 4 through 19, in which Jesus is going to take possession of that which he purchased on the cross with his blood. He's purchased it. He hasn't taken possession of it. He's got the pink slip. It's a book sealed with seven seals. And Revelation 4 and 5 deal with that. But he's going to take possession. He's going to cast out the usurper. Just as Joshua, a Yehoshua in the Old Testament, took his people and dispossessed the land of the seven of the ten nations and did it by sending in two witnesses and sealed the battle with signs of the sun and the moon and the stars and the king's hidden cave saying rocks fall on us and so forth. Joshua's a model of exactly what's coming in with the decimal point moved over. Okay, so verse 17 that says, so shall we ever be with the Lord, right? The Greek says not merely accompanying, but coherence with. It's an interesting word in the Greek. Kind of exciting. Then we have the last verse of chapter 4, or maybe the first verse of chapter 5. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Most of us, when we read this, assume that after this sweep of excitement that occurs in chapter 4, here's the rapture of the church, right? Dead in Christ is going to rise. The Lord's going to come with a shout, the voice of the archangel. Wow! And we're going to be snatched up. Comfort one another with these words. Fits, doesn't it? Except the chapter divisions are by man. I've forgotten what year they were put in. 13th, 14th century, I think. I love that, though, because there's a thing called the Acco Volume going around. It was supposed to be in the days of Pontius Pilate. It quotes verses by chapter and verse. Anyway, I'm going to suggest you on your own, and we'll try to do it here, but you on your own, when you read 1 Thessalonians 4, when you get to the end of this, imagine there is no 5. Imagine it just continues. And you'll get a whole different perspective of what Paul is taking. If you don't stop at the end of 4, but keep moving. Because chapter 5, especially the first 11 verses, need to be read as continuous, or you miss a very key insight. But before I go on, verse 18 implies a pre-tribulation rapture. That may come as a surprise. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, chapter 1, verse 10, it says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivered us from the wrath to come. That verse in chapter 1 pictures them waiting for the return of Jesus Christ as the blessed hope of his imminent return, not bracing themselves for the tribulation. If Paul felt that they were going to go through the tribulation, his exhortation and counsel would be quite different. It would be one of comfort, not one he braced them for what's coming. In the passage we've just read, he assures them that the grief of those who had died, they had not suffered loss. If they held a post-trib position, they would almost be grateful that their friends were not facing what's coming. Okay? In other words, their concerns would have been reversed. Follow me? Now, chapter 5 is going to just nail this home even further, because we're going to talk about the difference between wrath and salvation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 also gives them assurances without warnings of the tribulation, which is interesting. And the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 we'll get into shortly. It predicted that the day of the Lord was still future, and that the fact that they were already in the day of the Lord was inconsistent with their gathering together in Him, and we'll develop that. 2 Thessalonians 2 we'll develop this even further. Incidentally, one of the things that occurred to me if I was having a class, let's assume we were a class taking notes or having an exam, one of the interesting assignments that I would hand out, and you can do it yourself if you're in the mood to, try drafting a version of 1 Thessalonians chapter, 1 Thessalonians, especially, well, the whole epistle, from a post-trib position. Put yourself in a post-trib theology and write 1 Thessalonians. You can't make it, because your whole concerns are different. But I'll leave that for you to play with. Now we get to the climax here, chapter 5. And Paul, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians is very neglected. Everybody gets all excited about the end of chapter 4, and they don't go on and continue reading. Chapter 5, verse 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. How many of you have heard that before? Day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. You bet. It's previously taught in Matthew 24, 43 through 44, Luke 12, 39 to 40. It's a regular part of the apostolic teaching. 2 Peter 3:10, Revelation 3:3, Revelation 16, 15, and so forth. The fact that day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night is so familiar to us, we miss the point of chapter 5. So I want you to pretend, just listen to carefully what Paul is saying here. Well, first of all, I also want you to look at this first part of chapter 5 as part 2 of a second half of the most important, one of the most important prophetic passages in the New Testament. But visualize it starting at 4:13 and carrying right on to 5:11. Treat it as two sections of a flowing prophecy. Now, what Paul is dealing with in chapter 5 is something they already know. He's reminding them of something they had already been taught. For the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write to you. Why? Because they knew it. He's just reminding them of something. For yourselves know perfectly that the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Great. Now, well, I've got a good chance of skipping three pages of notes here if I do it right. Yeah, okay. Let's put that over here. See if we have time for it. I want to get another point before we do. We don't miss the continuity. Verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, and in your mind I want you to put three dots and ask yourself later, to whom? Because notice what Paul goes on. Verse 3, for when they shall say, that's those other guys, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. That's those guys, those others, unbelievers. See, when they say peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction. You want an exciting, you know, everybody has their little prophecy thing as to why this Lord's return is coming soon. Well, there's AIDS, and there's the New Age movement, and Israel is this, or Kuwait is that, or whatever, right? Do you want to know what's the most exciting symptom of our time? Peace and safety. Peace and safety. Congress is falling all over themselves to cut defense budgets because it's peace in our time. Interesting. The Soviet Union presently manufactures a Typhoon-class submarine. It's the same length as our Trident. Our Trident displays 17,000 tons. The Typhoon displaces 27,000 tons. It's got a larger cross-section. It's got double titanium hulls. And it's silent. A submarine of that kind carries about 20 ballistic missiles. Each one has at least 10 independently programmable warheads. That means each submarine can hold hostage 200 cities. And if one of those drops in a city within a 30-mile radius, you can't even tell what the buildings were made out of because it was ionized. Now, each one of these has 200 city capability, right? They already have between 2 and 3 times as many as we have. And they're building 9 per year at a cost of $2 billion each, and they're still building. With all the pressures on Gorbachev, economically, and they're real, he's increasing the manufacture of Typhoon-class submarines. They will launch in this year 9 more. They already have more than twice that we have. Why? What alternative use does it have? If it was an attack, a Kula-class attack submarine, terrific, because you can always use that defensively or other uses. But a Typhoon has only one purpose, first strike. Our Navy has had the benefit of having a noisy adversary for 20 years, so our ASW is all based on passive sonar, on the ocean bottom or dropped by planes or whatever. The Soviets, since 1985, have gotten quiet. And we don't know where they are. They do know where ours are. There's the rumbles I get from some friends is that there's laser technology we've now discovered that will allow them to track our Tridents from satellite, non-acoustically. If that's true, then our deterrent is useless, and they're building more first-strike submarines. Now, I could pick other examples, but this is interesting because I've been in Moscow. I've seen the shambles, the disarray, the anarchy. They have real problems. While this is all going on, Gorbachev is building more Typhoon class submarines, when he's already got an overwhelming superiority. Why? When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction. Boy, I think it's near. I think it's near. I think it's near. All of you with large first mortgages, pay, rejoice. But let's pick up, I want to pick up the tone of this passage because it's so crucial. Some of these little verses and things, I can throw out some little insight exegetically or something, you can grab it. This passage needs to be read, you need to get the flow to realize what Paul is saying. For yourselves know perfectly, you yourselves know that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, and I'm going to suggest to those who are in darkness. Because look what he goes on to say. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travel upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You realize what that's saying? If you are in the Lord, led by the Holy Spirit, you will not get caught by surprise. Don't misunderstand me. You don't know the day or the hour. I'm not here to promote that. But if you're walking in the Spirit, that day will not overtake you like a thief in the night. It comes like a thief in the night to those who are in darkness. That's what he's saying. Realize the significance of that? But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober-minded. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunk in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord, that phrase, and we'll explore that in a few minutes here, is when God pours out his wrath on the earth dwellers. Do you dwell upon the earth? Dwell in the sense of being identified with? No. Your citizenship is where? Philippians 3:20 and so forth, right? Revelation has distinct groups of people, and the earth dwellers are those that are the targets of God's wrath. You are not appointed to wrath, but unto salvation. That's what salvation is all about. Being delivered from God's intrinsic indignation against sin. Those that refuse to take advantage of his provision for sin have to suffer the consequences, and that's exactly what's coming. But the point is we're not appointed to wrath. Verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. If you're a student of prophecy, it's worth memorizing. When they shall say peace and safety. Peace and safety. What is it that they feel secure from? They feel secure, right? From what? From God's wrath? Get serious. Years ago, they had these horrible commercials about not making Mother Nature angry. Remember those? They were really bad commercials, but I always used to get a kick out of them because I got to think of that. If they only knew, you know. Then cometh sudden destruction. Destruction here is not physical annihilation, but rather the eternal separation from Jesus Christ. And we'll get into that in 2 Thessalonians when we get to 2 Thessalonians. This destruction is the opposite of salvation. That awaits the believers. The word cometh, by the way, in the Greek, epistatai, is to come by surprise. And by the way, we see travail here, like a woman. That, by the way, was in the verses preceding the Isaiah 26 passage we looked at. The word travail, meaning birth pangs, occurs how many times in the Bible? Seven. Nice try. Okay. So we're not children of the darkness, children of light. That's what God's born-again experience has to do with. Colossians 1:13. We are in effect, transplanted from the kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light. That's what Paul's Colossian letter deals with. And my apologies to Rod Serling, but there's no twilight zone here. You're either in the darkness or the light. Okay. Let us, therefore, verse 6 gives you the action plan. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. All prophetic teaching has application to our lives. All prophetic teaching has an application to our lives. Here we're supposed to watch. That's the opposite of sleep. We're supposed to be watchful. And that's a wakeful activity. And what do you watch for? His return. You should live in a moment-by-moment expectancy of his return. Get down here, verse 8, let us be, those who are of the day, let's see. Oh, yeah, okay. Earlier, we're told to be a watchman, but we're not only a watchman or a warrior, because in verse 8, we're putting on a breastplate, right, which covers what? Our heart, right, breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith is an inner attitude, and love is the outward expression, so they go together. Now, the hope of salvation sets up the antithesis of the next verse. See, we should, have, for a helmet, have the hope of salvation. Why? For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Salvation is the opposite of inheriting God's wrath. And that distinction is going to show up in God's scenario for the earth. Okay. I'd like to mention a few other things. We talk about the day of the Lord. We talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ, but it's really in two distinct phases. The first phase is when he captures the church. He snatches up the church, right? Remember Romans 11:25? That Israel was blinded until what? The fullness of the Gentiles became. There's a number when the church is complete. When it is, the Father says to the Son, go get him. And he gathers the church. A whole bunch of things happen then. All kinds of things happen after the rapture that are described in the Old Testament in great detail and, of course, in Revelation that are climaxed by the Lord's return in power and glory, and that term is the day of the Lord. Now, I think we have time to talk about the day of it. We've talked about the rapture a lot. I think it's useful. We don't have time to go a thorough study of the day of the Lord, but I'd like you to get the flavor of it, because the day of the Lord is when God intervenes in history to do at least three things: to judge his enemies, to deliver his people, and to establish his kingdom. That is the day of the Lord. It's a term that's widely used in the Old Testament as well as the New. And let's just pick, we could spend a lot of time on this, but let's just pick a few passages. And rather than have me just prattle at you, let's look at them together. Let's take a look at Isaiah 13. Verse 9. It's interesting that verse 8 speaks of the pangs and sorrows that take over. They should be like a pain that a woman that travails. But verse 9 is what I'm after. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger. Notice the word wrath. Are you appointed unto wrath? Should you fear the day of the Lord? Not if you're saved. That's what being saved is all about. Wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, and the sun shall be darkened from its going forth, and the moon shall not cause its light to shine. And I will punish the world for its evil, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Let's skip down to pick up verse 13. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of its place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Whew. Rough stuff. Let's turn over to Amos. Pick up in chapter 5. Amos got a lot of this stuff, but let's pick up chapter 5. I'm just doing some sampling to give you a flavor of some of this. But let's pick up Amos chapter 5, and we'll just pick up 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness, not light. Pick verse 20. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, with no brightness in it? And on he goes. Let's turn over to Zephaniah. If nothing else, this will cause you to buy tabs for your Bible. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. It hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry more bitterly. That day is a day of wrath. See the identity of wrath with the day of the Lord. A day of trouble and distress, a day of waste and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, and so forth. On he goes. A day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. There again. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, and he shall make even a speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. He continues, by the way. Again, here's a chapter break that's man's chapter break in an awkward place. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree I bring forth, before the day pass like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, who have kept his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Wonder what that means. Interesting. How many are hidden in the Lord, from the Lord's anger? Yeah, you raise it this time. Right. A lot of hesitancy. What's the catch, Chuck? You're not trusting me is very sound. Acts 17:11 applies. So does Romans 7. My flesh dwelleth no good thing. And I do sometimes throw out nasty questions. But that was a good one. Okay. Okay. I'd like to share something else before we finish. I want to make sure we finish chapter 5, but this is the time to compare two stages of the Lord's return. If we were to take all the prophecies that have to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ, get them all here on the table, and start looking at them, we'd discover that they would fall into two piles that are opposites. And one group of these things I'm going to call the rapture. The other group, for lack of something else, I could call the day of the Lord or the revelation. Okay? In one, Christ comes for his church, 1 Thessalonians 4, right? In the other one, he comes with his church, riding horses, Revelation 19. Jude 14, again and again, the Old Testament and the New, he comes with his saints. The one, he comes for them, the other comes, he comes with them. In one coming, he comes secretly as a thief in the night, the other one, he comes openly when every eye shall see him. One, he comes as the bridegroom, the other, he comes as the king. One, he comes to a marriage banquet, the other, he comes as a conqueror. One, he comes to reward his saints, the other, one, he comes to judge the nations. One, he comes to the air, the other, he comes to the Mount of Olives, and it splits. In one, the saints are taken up in clouds, in the other one, the heavens are shaken, and the stars fall and not give their light. One, he descends from heaven with a shout. The other one, he comes riding on a white horse with his entire army riding on white horses. My daughter loves to point out that proves there's animals in heaven. She loves horses. She loves horses. She nailed me on that. I always call her a tree hugger, but I guess... verse 9, or item 9, the ninth one. The Antichrist in the one is revealed to the world, in the other he is come, he's defeated and imprisoned. In one, the tribulation begins, but I don't mean it starts at that moment. The other one, the great tribulation, is ended with his return. One is the hope of the church, the other is the hope of Israel. In one, millions are resurrected, the other one, millions die. One is a day of rejoicing, the other is a day of wrath. One is the day of the Lord Jesus, the other one is the day of God Almighty. Slightly different use of terms. The rapture versus the day of the Lord in the Old Testament sense. Contrast. So we made it down to what? Verse 11, didn't we, huh? Well, by the way, it's interesting here that the significance of Christ's death is not discussed in this epistle. It's interesting. See, in 1 Corinthians, the rapture was a climax of a whole discussion of the resurrection. Thessalonians didn't need it. Paul had taught them. Didn't need to go into all that. They understood that, which is interesting. He was at the heart of Paul's teaching here. And by the way, he's writing this from where? From Corinth, where he's really having to lay this all out for them. Then we get to verse 11, which is an echo, of course, of 4:18. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. See, I believe that ties to 4:18. I think that's an open and close to a passage which has to do with this whole business that we are not in darkness but in light. Okay. It's interesting. See, he says, comfort one another. This isn't to them abstract theology. This is the vital essence of their entire Christian walk, is the second coming of their Lord and Savior. We beseech you, brethren, verse 12, to know them who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. This is their leaders. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. What we get here, by the way, from verse 12 on, are 12 distinct exhortations. We're going to get very crisp here as the epistle ends. There's 12 exhortations. Verses 12 and 13 are towards their leaders. Verses 14 and 15 towards their brothers. Verses 16 through 23 toward God. Okay. Those that labor over you, those that labor among you, that are over you and admonish you. Those are one class of men in those three capacities, namely the leaders. They both labor, they're over them, they admonish them. He's speaking to them about their attitude towards their elders. By the way, the elders are plural. It wasn't one, it was a group. Okay, it was a simple organization, elders and the rest of them. Okay, and to esteem them very highly for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. Okay. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted. The old English has feeble-minded. But that word has also come to mean something a little different. I suspect some of you may be faint-hearted. I'm not sure we have any feeble-minded among us here. But what he really means, comfort the faint-hearted is what the word really should be translated. Support the weak and be patient toward all men. The unruly here is, again, a military term, meaning those that don't keep their ranks and neglect their duties and they fall into careless habits. The word feeble-minded really means small soul, but the real meaning of the term is faint-hearted. And all three of these groups are identified earlier in the epistle. The disorderly are the idlers of chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. The faint-hearted were those that were anxious for the departed loved ones in chapter 4, 14 through 17. And the weak were those suffering from temptations and immorality, which is in the early part of chapter 4. And obviously, these problems are not unique to Thessalonica. Right? See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Verse 16. the shortest verse in the Bible. You thought it was, got him here, yeah. Rejoice evermore, okay? It's two short words in the Greek. John 11:35 consists of three words, and they're longer in the Greek. I didn't know that would be that big a deal. I just happened to pick that up, but I see I really got some vibes. We got some real loyalists towards John 11:35 as being a short verse. What does rejoicing mean? Rejoice evermore. Well, that sounds good. What does rejoice mean? What does it mean? Living in the will of God. That's what it means. Yeah. Joy, right. You confess joy. But living in the will of God, trusting the Lord. In contrast to the sin of murmuring. Remember in the Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the murmuring, right? Didn't know. It really bothered me when I went through Deuteronomy that murmuring is a sin. Boy, am I a sinner. Remember the letter to Ephesus, Revelation 2? Sound on doctrine. They tried those that say they're apostles and are not. Found them liars. Right. Good. Well done, guys. Very orthodox. No false teaching there. But they lost their first love. Too busy on the business of the king, they didn't have time for the king. Remember David, Psalm 51, verse 12? Restore unto me the what of my salvation? Joy. Interesting. Rejoice evermore. The Greek there is favorite of Paul. It's the sixth time that word appears in this epistle, 27 times in his letters, plus 15 other times in the New Testament. Okay. If you're sad, then you are distrusting God's power, his provision, and his forgiveness. One or more of those three. If you're not joyful, then you are distrusting God, either in terms of his power, his ability to provide, or his forgiveness. Interesting. Okay, Paul has another two, you know, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean continually, it means constantly recurring. Maintaining your time of prayer. Daniel prayed three times a day, even though he lived in Babylon. And it was prohibited. Paul constantly interjects prayers throughout his epistles. Another interesting assignment is find all the little prayers, the little one-liners that Paul sprinkles throughout all his letters. If you're not in the right place to pray, you're probably not in the right place. You can pray anywhere. Orange County commuters ought to be the most powerful prayer warriors in the... In everything, give thanks. It doesn't say for everything, give thanks. It says in everything, give thanks. And there's no simpler recipe for a happy Christian walk. Remember Paul and Silas when they were in jail in stocks? They prayed. Thanksgiving. Interesting. That must have freaked out the other guy. Pray with everything, give thanks, that this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. How do you quench the Spirit? First of all, it's interesting that quench, it's a flame type metaphor, isn't it? Well, isn't the Holy Spirit a flame? Remember in Acts chapter 2, right? Tongues of fire like flames, right? Remember John the Baptist spoke of being baptized with fire? He took that from Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4. Holy Spirit is often likened to a flame. He says, quench not the Spirit. How do you quench the Spirit? Suppose you were going to, just as a little experiment, quench the Spirit tonight. How would you do it? Boy, do I have blank stares. Gee, well, we'll have a lesson on how to quench the Spirit right here. You say no to God. You say no to God. When God leads you somewhere, say no. You've quenched the Spirit. It's that simple. It's no more, no less than that. Say no to God. You've quenched the Spirit. Spirit's leading you to increase your appetite in one way or a direction in another. He's leading you. Say no. You've quenched the Spirit. Don't misunderstand me now. I don't recommend that. It's one of the pains of I get more strange phone calls from people that want to know, all based on some misquote. I never said that. But anyway, I can see how that happens. Chuck taught us how to quench the spirit last night. My great affection for Chuck Smith, because I know he must hear these things, is that he dismisses that. He knows me better now, I hope. It's interesting that this is the opposite problem of Corinth, where they were overdoing the gifts and so forth. And he's writing this from Corinth, interestingly enough. Verse 20, despise not the prophesying. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. That sort of goes with 20. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. That's an abbreviation of Acts 17:11 that I'm fond of highlighting. Okay. This idea of proving is a very popular word with Paul. He uses 17 of the 23 occurrences in the New Testament. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. That's misleading. What it really says is abstain from every form of evil. He's not saying form over substance here. That's the flavor you get from the way it's translated in the English here. The word there does not denote semblance as opposed to reality. It's the form, the sort, the kind, the species. So you abstain from all forms of evil. The appearance is not the issue. It's the substance that's the issue. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the trichotomy of man. A lot of debate. And, you know, I've got a library, a lot of learned theologians argue about the dichotomy versus the trichotomy. Is man body and soul? And there are theologians that cling to that view. Why, I don't know. Because the Scripture clearly teaches three. And here's one of the places. There's a body, a soul, and a spirit. Is the immaterial part of man body, soul and spirit? Are they different? Certainly they are. Hebrews 4:12 is one of several places that highlights that. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder, what? Soul and the Spirit. Is soul and spirit differentiable? Yes. How? Only by the Word of God. Not by a course in psychiatry or psychology or neurophysiology, but from the Scripture. The Architect's Manual explains it. Spirit, soul, and body. The Trinity, if you will, of man. Now, natural death is a separation of the soul and the body. Spiritual death is a separation of the spirit and soul. Everybody goes through both. The other is called the second death. Not only in Revelation, it's mentioned by Jude, the twice dead remark he makes in Jude, if you recall. You and I have had the idea is which order does it take place? Our second death was where? At the cross. We don't have to fear it. He's taking care of it. And because of that, we don't have to worry about the body and the soul. He's got a better body for us that makes this one last year's model. Spiritual death. Spiritual death was introduced in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam blew it. He died. How? It's a spiritual issue. Did he die right then? No, it took a while. Spiritually, it was determined. Where was it resolved? At the cross at Calvary. From Genesis 3 to the cross at Calvary. That's the issue. Anyway, the trichotomy of man, spirit, and soul. Paul also differentiates between the soulish, the psychokos, 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15, and the pneumatikos, which is the spiritual, in 1 Corinthians 2, or 1 Corinthians 15, 44. But that's a word study. If you're into that, you can crack it down and get some insight. your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. Who is going to preserve you blameless? By your energies? Boy, if anybody nods, go back and review our study of Galatians. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Now that's the letter, but he adds a postscript. He adds a postscript. Brethren, pray for us. Paul believed in the efficacy of prayer. It wasn't some euphemism he threw out, I'm praying for you. He really prayed for them, and he coveted their prayers in return. Pray for us. And I've said that to you many times. We don't take an offering here. Because Calvary provides the facilities, we don't need to. Those of you that are inclined to give an offering, what I'd rather simply have you do is pray for me. Or the group. Your prayer is more valued than anything else you could do right now. Brethren, pray for us, Paul says. Greet the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all holy brethren. Interesting remark he makes here. This isn't just sent to the elders as the little in-group. He wants everybody to read the letter. For a number of reasons. This is his first letter, or early letter, in Galatians. He wants to inaugurate a procedure here so that they all read it. New practice for the churches. He also felt very strongly about the content of this letter. It should be to everybody. This letter also, if you remember the background, was a substitute for his personal trip back. They ran him out of town. The Thessalonians were not really, they got him out of town at night, if you recall. He'd like to come back, couldn't do it, so the letter is a substitute for his trip. So he's trying to derail any disappointment. He also wanted to guard against any garbled teaching. He also recognized there may be some troublemakers that would fail to read this. And he also was afraid that maybe some of the elders might suppress some of the content. All right, those are just suggestions. Don't know those are just speculations. There's about seven of those, you know. Just thought it'd be scriptural by making it so. I'm being facetious. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, that's the first letter to Thessalonians. Next time, it won't be next Monday because we're taking a break because of the summer harvest crusade, but when we regather, if the Lord does not come, we'll gather again 2 weeks from tonight, and we're going to go into 3 Thessalonians. How many of you knew there was a third letter to Thessalonians? Very good. The second letter to Thessalonians was a forgery. Had them all disturbed. They came unglued. Paul found out about it. He wrote a letter refuting the one that was being passed around, causing all the confusion. We call that properly, the second letter to Thessalonians. But with my tongue in my cheek and with quotation marks, I'm calling it 3 Thessalonians. The challenge in 2 Thessalonians is to infer from the way he's writing, what was it that had them all upset? Because the letter is often misunderstood because we don't really appreciate what Paul was responding to. Okay? We know where he's scratching, but we don't know where they're itching. And what you got to do is get that insight, because if you do, you get one of the most important New Testament teachings on the Antichrist and the rapture and the second coming, because Paul gets right at it. 2 Thessalonians, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Fantastic times. The Lord really is coming. The Lord really rose from the dead. When Paul was writing, no one could argue that. Now, see, from here, from our vantage point, look back and say, boy, that sounds pretty wild. No, there's great evidence for that. The Lord really did. And he is coming back. And for all kinds of reasons that we'll be starting to get into, it feels very close for lots of reasons. And we see that in so many ways. The question is, what do we do about it? What do? We get excited, we get a study, and, oh, wow, that's great. Terrific. What do you do about it?